Please open your Bibles again with me to the passage we read from just a couple of moments ago in James chapter 5. We will be sticking quite closely to the verses that you have right in front of you. I did a fair wee bit of preparation over the past few days, thinking that whenever I was away at Yab that I had spoken on the first four chapters in James, but I hadn't done a talk on the fifth one. And so I had virtually finished my talk on chapter 5, and then I thought, I think I did say something at the end of Yab on chapter 5, and then I turned it up and discovered I did a full talk on chapter 5 at Yab. So therefore you're getting a little bit of a culmination of both talks this evening. Now James, as we've been aware, as we've been working through the book of James, is someone who doesn't really mince his words. I know some people like that, and they tend to call a spade a shovel. Well, that was James. He just said it as he saw it. It seems as though there was absolutely no filter whatsoever, and he said things in the strongest of terms. If you don't believe me, just look at verse 1 as an example. Come now, you rich. So he's speaking to the wealthy people here. What does he say to them? Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He doesn't miss and hit the wall, sure he doesn't. He just says it as it is. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So he doesn't mince his words. He's not afraid to deal with any topic if he thinks that it will be of use to the young Christians in this church. Let's remind ourselves over the past number of weeks of some of the things that he had to say. Now, I'm going to ask you, can any of you remember the little sayings that I used for the different things we were looking at? This is where I'm going to feel absolutely awful if nobody can remember any of them. Can anybody shout out any of them? Keep on going on. Somebody's just got a prize. Keep on going on. That was the very first one, chapter 1. Paul or James have been talking about persecution and how the Christians were becoming despondent in their faith, and really in effect he was saying to them, keep on going on. Don't lose sight of what's really important. Your salvation cannot be taken away from you. So keep on going on in your faith. Anybody remember any of the others? Boys, you're even remembering them in the right order. No fruit, no root. So the Christians need to examine their lives. They need to see if they're bearing any fruit, and if they're not bearing fruit for the Lord, well then the question is there any root there? Is there any salvation to begin with? Keep on going on. No fruit, no root. Can anybody remember any of the others? Loose lips sink ships. Absolutely right. Chapter 3 is all about the tongue. Tongue is the smallest organ in the body, and yet it's like the rudder of a ship, which is only about a third of the size of the whole ship, and yet it steers the whole vessel. And we need to be careful with our tongues, how we use them. Loose lips sink ships. Do you remember they sink fellowships, friendships, relationships? Keep on going on. No fruit, no root. Loose lips sink ships. Fourth one was much harder. I'll tell you, because I struggle to remember it myself. Friend or foe, where will we go? In other words, are we a friend to the world and therefore a foe to God? Or are we a friend to God and sometimes that may make us an enemy of the world in which we live? For chapter 5, I want to take this heading. We started with keep on going on, and I think it all finishes really with the last little bit that we find in chapter 5, and it's all to do with prayer. So I'm going to say as our final one, keep on praying on. Keep on praying on. Tonight we're going to find that James is encouraging the young Christians that he was writing to, and he says to them, take full advantage of the privilege of prayer. And he's saying to us, in effect, if we want spiritual health, we receive that spiritual health through prayer. If we want clarity of thought, to be able to think through what the scriptures have to say to us, we will receive that through prayer. And if we want strength to stand fast in Jesus Christ, we receive that through prayer. And surely this is the key to understanding James 5, and indeed the whole book of James. We need to pray. We need to keep on praying on. Three things that he has to say to us, and two of them before we actually get to the main subject of prayer. But in order to deal with them, we need to be praying people. So he first of all has something to say about the rich. Look with me again at verse 1. Come now, you rich. So James sets out for us who he's going to address in these first six verses of chapter 5. He's going to talk about those who are rich. And I believe that he's talking here to those who aren't Christians, because if you look at verse 7 as he moves on to talk about the poor, he says, be patient therefore, brothers. And as we look at verses 1 to 6, he never calls them brothers or sisters in the faith. He never calls them fellow believers. There is nothing like that. And so it would seem to suggest that the rich that he's talking to are people who are unbelievers who are also wealthy people. And so you might say to yourself, well, why does he address them here? You know, if James is speaking about what's going to come upon the rich people and their unbelievers, the chances are they're not going to read the words of this letter because they're unbelievers. So why bother addressing the rich unbelievers? Well, James doesn't do anything here that we don't find elsewhere in Scripture. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find over and over again that the prophets will speak this doom and gloom upon the nations that surrounded Israel. They wouldn't read about these things. It wasn't because, for example, Isaiah the prophet was going to go in and speak to these other nations and say to them, here's what God's going to do to you. But it was much more written or spoken for the believers. And I think that's the case with what James is doing here. Because there is always this question, isn't there, amongst Christians? Well, what about them? You know, here I am. I'm poor because I'm a Christian. I am suffering because I'm a Christian. I'm being persecuted because I'm a believer. But look at these unbelievers and how they prosper. Even the psalmist asks the question, how is it that these wealthy people, these unbelievers, seem to do so well? And yet here I am, struggling. And I think that's what James is doing here. And he's saying to us, look, believers, understand about these wealthy people that they are more to be pitied than envied. Are you with me on why we have these verses 1 to 6? I think it's for you and me. It's for us to see that striving after wealth really isn't an important thing in our lives. Now, as we look at the folly of these wealthy people, there's a challenge to us as to how we use what we have. It is easy for us to become totally selfish about the pound in our pocket. We think to ourselves, well, this is my money and I'm going to spend it whatever way I want. And so we become like the wealthy unbelievers, and they will spend their money in a way that suits themselves. And even whenever they do give to charity, it's only as a sort of tax relief, so ultimately it's for themselves. And therefore, the challenge comes to us as believers that we need to develop the right policy so that it will protect us in the days ahead when maybe we'll have more pounds in our pockets than we do today. And if we understand the concept that every pound in our pocket belongs to God to start with, well, then it helps us in how we deal with the money that we have. The Christians, I guess, in the early centuries of the church were extremely poor. They generally weren't allowed to hold businesses themselves. and therefore they tended not to be particularly wealthy. And so they could have looked at the wealthy, they could have seen them as those who were treading them down or destroying their prospects. And yet we also saw, as we looked at the earlier chapters of James, that strangely, the Christians who were being treated so cruelly by the non-Christians were almost looking up to them. Sometimes I think we do the same thing. I don't know about you, but in the past I find myself saying to myself, well, you know, if only God could have a president in the United States of America who is a Christian, would that not change the whole world? You know, if only we could have a prime minister in England who is a believer, would it not mean that all of the policies that come forward from there on in would be Christian policies? If only we could have all of the A-listers in Hollywood as Christians, would that not change our world? And we think to ourselves, this is surely the best way for things to be. But it is these very politicians, it is these very A-list celebrities who are giving us as the Christians the hardest time in this world. It's the politicians who are passing the laws that's making it more and more difficult for us as Christians to live out our faith. And James was saying it was the same in his time. Somehow the Christians who were being treated so bad by these wealthy people were almost pandering to the wealthy people. Alistair Begg suggests that the main warning of James to the Christians was in pointing out, in his words, the stupidity of setting too high a value on wealth, of envying those who have wealth, and of striving feverishly to obtain wealth. Look with me at verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Now we can picture these wealthy people having accumulated large piles of clothes and money and possessions. Husbands, do any of your wives have piles of clothes? Husbands, your wives can't see you. If any of your wives have bundles of clothes, blink your eyes twice for them. Whoa. That was frightening there. I gained a lot of information in that question. I don't know if you have piles of clothes at home or not, but I'll be honest with you, I have many more clothes than I have need of. There's a lot of clothes hanging in my wardrobe, and they're there in that sense that if I ever lose weight, I might fit into them again. Now, the fact that they're flares and the lapels are away out to about here is neither here nor there. But we have a tendency, don't we, to accumulate stuff. My father-in-law accumulates stuff, expensive stuff. I think he's addicted to eBay or, Gumtree. He loves those. Every time I go down, it's spot the new thing that I've bought, but sometimes it's very hard to find it because the place is just full of stuff. And you go out to the sheds that he has, and there's a beautiful burgundy Jaguar XJ6 sitting out there. In another shed, he has a green Toyota Land Cruiser with 22-inch alloy wheels on it. He has an MG Midget that should be residing in our garage, but we're working hard on that one. But there's an MG Midget, and it's sitting under a pile of stuff in one of the garages. He has a Honda Goldwing, and all of this stuff sitting there. And it hasn't turned a wheel since this time last year. In fact, maybe since this time about 2 or 3 years ago. And for me, who loves cars, I just think it's a sin. Honestly, if he just brought it all up here, I would make sure that the wheels were turned many, many times. But you see, isn't this what we do? whether it's expensive machinery like that, or it's less than that, we have a tendency to accumulate. We gather all of these things to ourselves. Now, there is nothing wrong with earning good money and buying nice things, as long as we get our perspective right, as long as we are always putting God first in our lives, as long as He is our priority, then there's nothing wrong with owning nice things. But God must be first. James's brother, Jesus, tells us to lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy. You see, the teaching of Scripture is that wealth is to be used and not amassed. It's not about accumulating wealth. It's not about accumulating possessions. But it's about using it for the glory of God. Now James goes on, verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now I can't miss out on the lovely image that Sam Albury uses in his book, James for You, I think it's called. And he has this lovely image. He says that he regularly would have driven past this turkey farm just up the road from his house. And he says, the most amazing turkey farm. He says, you drive past it in November, and he says, the turkeys are almost smiling. They're walking around this field, and they have all of the fresh air that they could ever hope for. They have the finest of food that they could look forward to. And it almost looks as though the turkeys are living in paradise. But he says, you drive past the same field in January, and strangely enough, it's empty. Now you can get the picture from that, can't you? And it seems as though that's exactly what James is saying here. James is saying to the Christians, don't envy those wealthy people, because all that's happening with them is that they are filling themselves whenever slaughter is just around the corner. They're filling their lives with these things that really don't matter, and they don't realize what's coming to them because of the choices that they have made in their lives. And James says, don't envy them. The slaughter's around the corner. They are rich to themselves, but they are poor to God. And listen, folks. You may not have many possessions. But let me ask you, even with the little that you have, are you living your life for God? Is He your top priority? Does He guide you in what you do with the things that you have? Let me take you back to verse 4. So we find an interesting picture here. And those of you who are employers, now is the time for you to feel a little bit uncomfortable. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And what seems to have happened here is that the poor people are going out and they're working in the fields, and they are earning a day's wages, but the wealthy people are saying, oh, we're not going to bother paying them. We're going to hold back on paying them for as long as we possibly can. And that's all right for the wealthy. They have lots of money, and if they lose out on a day's wages, it doesn't make much difference to them. But for the poor person who depends on this day's or this week's wages, it may be that it leads them to starvation, that it brings them to the point where they can no longer live. And so the challenge here is that whilst the rich person may not see the plight of the poor man, that the good news is that God has heard the injustice as the poor man cries out to Him. No one else may notice or care, but God sees and He understands, and He promises to act. Now, as we think about this, we maybe need to reflect on our lives in the West. Compared to many parts of the world, we are extremely wealthy. We need to think about the companies that we choose to support and how they treat their workers. These are things, by the way, that the younger generation are so much better at dealing with than our generation. I mean, I just struggle to understand the recycling. To me, that's like a science. It's like operating a washing machine. It's like a strange, magical science that I just don't understand, knowing what goes into what box and all that. I can't remember it. And Hazel does all of that. I know that sounds just like an excuse, and it is, but sometimes it's like that whenever we come to thinking about fair trade and where we buy our stuff and who we're giving our money to. And yet I think as Christians, we ought to be considering these things. We should be making sure that the purchases we make are helping others, are giving the poor a good wage. And certainly for those who are employers, you do have a responsibility to be honest and decent and upright with your employees, to give them good conditions, to ensure that they get paid a fair wage for the work that they do. Proverbs 30 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Something about the rich. Then in verses 7 to 12, we find something about the poor. You know, think of those poor people who haven't received their day's wages or their week's wages. What do they do about it? Well, you know, retaliation tends to be part of our human nature. We only need to think of Liam Neeson and some of the things that he said recently that got him into so much trouble. And it's exactly on this. I think that new film that he has just released, I think it has now been released, is to do with this concept of retaliation. And somebody who takes away someone or something from you, well, you want to pay them back. And you know, over my years in the ministry, I've discovered this over and over again. Whether it is the person who's been kicked in the shins and he wants to bop the person in the nose, or whether it is somebody who has pulled up on the inside of you as you've driven along the road and you decide to teach them a lesson by driving alongside them and making sure that they get stuck behind someone else. Have any of you ever done that? Neither have I. Or whether it's more serious. And in my ministry, I've seen a fair share of sheds with messages daubed on them. Destruction caused to property and people. Threats leveled. Court cases organized, where people have decided to take vengeance against one another. James wants to discourage a revolution amongst the Christians here. He has drawn attention to the unjust way in which they've been treated by the rich, and presumably the rich would have been a minority whilst the poor would have been a majority, and it would have been possible for the poor to rise up against the rich and take over. And surely a revolution in a communist state would make a sensible conclusion to what James has been saying here. Is this the counsel that James wants to offer the Christians? No. Look with me at verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains." Their calling is patience, not revolution. Now, James has already told us that there's going to be a day of slaughter, or he has told the rich people there's going to be a day of slaughter. And the message here is that God, who is perfect and righteous, will do the judging. Now, at home, Hazel has a particular policy at work, and it's what I would call retribution times 100. So if I do something to Hazel, I will get back 100 times worse what I have done to her. Now, foolishly, I'll still play the pranks on Hazel. And as soon as I've pulled him, I think, I'm in trouble. I'm going to get back 100 times worse than what I have given her. And this was the problem with the Jews. I'm not saying Hazel's a Jew, by the way, but this was the problem with the Jews, because what was happening with them was the law said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what the Jews were doing was this. They were saying, if you take my eye, I'm going to take your leg. If you take my tooth, I'm going to take your life. And so the retribution wasn't right. And that was why God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord said, this isn't to be your responsibility, this is something that I will do. And on Sunday, we're going to be thinking about exactly this as we think of Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, you see, I've committed sins against the Lord. And God in his righteousness has to judge every single one of those sins. Not one of the sins that I've committed in my 49 years on earth, not one of those years, not one of those sins, it's going to go by unjudged. But on Sunday, we're going to celebrate the fact that through Christ's death, every single one of those sins in the past, my sins in the present, and my sins in the future, have been borne by Christ on the cross. But for the one who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, they will pay for their sins in full. Not one of them will be missed. And nobody else's sins will be added to their pile. But they will pay for every one of their sins themselves. And this is what God through James is saying. As believers, don't take the responsibility on yourself to deal with that person who has treated you wrongly. Don't become bitter and angry and resentful in yourself because of how someone else has treated you. But allow God to exact justice for what has happened. And the time is coming when those things will be dealt with. Verse 7 talks about the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth. And those of you who are away in Israel with me recently, you will have heard them saying about the rain comes twice in Israel. We feel sorry for them because rain comes twice to them. It only comes once a year to us from January to December. This year has been different, though. It's been rather nice to have a few dry days. But in Israel, it tends to rain in October and November, and then it rains again in April and May. Not March and April. That's why I'm heading out in May this year. And the farmer who has put the seed into the ground understands that he needs to be patient. He puts the seed in the ground, usually about September time. Then the first rains come and that beds the seed into the ground. And then whenever the second rain comes in March and April, he knows that it's that harvest is just around the corner, that that will bring the fruit full to its completion, and within a month he'll be able to start to reap the harvest. And whenever we were out in April last year, the rain did come, and the girl who was on the coach with us, she was almost by herself with excitement. The raindrops were falling on the screen of the bus, and she could hardly talk to us because she was so excited. She couldn't understand why we looked so depressed when we saw the rain falling. But to them, this is something special. And you see, the picture here is that for the believer, we know that Jesus is coming again. We know that this day of final judgment is coming. And in fact, the picture here is of the Lord with his hand on the handle, as it were, just ready to come back. Now, the waiting here is not to be a passive waiting, like waiting for a bus. You know what that's like, don't you? Well, maybe you don't. It's a long time, maybe, since some of you have waited in a bus. But I see them in the morning when I'm driving Rebecca down to school. I see the ones who are sitting in the bus stop, and they're just waiting for the next bus to arrive, and you just sit there, and you sort of look blankly. The ones in the morning, they look particularly sad, and they wait, doing nothing. That's not to be like that waiting. I've visited a lot of people who have had various illnesses, and it's interesting sometimes that during the time whenever they're laid aside, that they do things that they've never done before. They use the time maybe to read books, to learn a language, to do their tax returns early, to make phone calls, to meet with people. And they fill the time profitably. And you see, that's to be the way that we wait. It's not a passive patience that we're to have here, but it needs to be an active patience where we're serving the Lord. Like the farmer between the first rain and the second rain, he didn't simply sit back and do nothing, not at all. He would have been out and he would have been tending to the crop. He would have been protecting the crop from animals. He would have been fertilizing the crop. He would have been making sure that everything was right, removing weeds where he could to make sure that everything was right for the harvest in the end. So we need to fill our time wisely, don't we? Spend time immersed in God's Word. Value the place of prayer privately, corporately as a congregation. Engage in sharing the good news with others. Because the Lord is near, we need to keep on going on. And keep on praying on. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Sometimes we think that we're the first people to go through what we're facing. But James wants his readers to realize that whilst what they're facing is awful, that other believers have suffered for the cause before them. So he refers to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. You know, think about Jeremiah, for example. He was betrayed by his own family. He was beaten and put in stocks. He was imprisoned by the king. He was threatened with death and thrown in a cistern. And yet he remained faithful. And he continued to stand for the Lord. Now that took patience. All of the odds were against him. And yet he continued to stand firm. So must we. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever your problem is, I guarantee you that there is someone in our fellowship who's gone through pretty much the same. And that's why we share with one another. That's why we care for one another. That's why we engage in prayer for one another. Verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I can remember a game we used to play as children. I don't know what the game was called, but I know that we always began it with this wee rhyme. Truth, dare, double dare, love, kiss, command, promise. Did any of you play that game? Simon, seriously, you're shaking your head? Did none of you ever play that game? Gail did. That's one person out of you all. Okay, Jackie did. We're up to two. Well, I'll tell you what the game was. You said this thing, and you said you had to pick one of those, whether it was going to be truth or dare or double dare or love or kiss. If you said kiss, that was the worst one because you had to go and kiss somebody. So you never pick kiss. But the idea was that whenever you would choose the truth one, they would ask you a question, and you would have to answer with absolute truth. And in fact, whenever you were answering, usually you would have said, I swear by what I say, and then you would tell them whatever it was. Now, that was the game whenever I was a child. Now, James is saying that for the Christian, should be no need for him to have to swear, because everything that he says should be true. Now, I'm not saying whenever you go into a court of law and they hand you a Bible that you say, no, I'm not going to swear on the Bible. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, that for the Christian, we should be living in such a way in our lives that as others look at us, they are never going to question whether what we say is truthful or not. It should always be clear to them that what we say is the truth. That our yes means yes and our no means no. Something about the rich, something about the poor, and lastly, something about prayer. Now, I wish I could say to you tonight, we're going to finish this letter of James, and it's going to be dead easy. You know, the last wee bit is just going to be so simple. I wish I could say that to you, because by this stage in the evening, you're sort of feeling a wee bit tired and a wee bit easy. I should get you to stand for the last 10 minutes of this tonight. I'm not going to, don't worry. It's interesting, one of the sermons that I listened to in this said this as it came to the last section of it. If you think I have answers on this one, think again. But I'm not going to simply pass these last few verses off as though there's nothing to say about them. But just to say that my reading of them is not the only reading of these last few verses in the book of James. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, before we come to this, let me to what it really means, let me tell you what I think it does not mean. First thing I don't think it refers to is the last rites of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church would use this passage, and they would use this as a defense as to why it is, if you're dying, that the priest comes in and he puts the wee thing around his neck, and I don't even know what you call that. Is it a stole? Anyway, he puts the thing around his neck, and he says certain words over you in Latin, and away you go. I don't think that this is referring to the last rites, for a number of reasons. First of all, because my reading of it in verse 15 is that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, which sounds to me that it says that they get better from their sickness. Roman Catholic Church would take that it means that their soul is saved and therefore that they get to heaven. That's not my reading of this. And secondly, because where it talks about confession in verse 16, it seems to be fairly clear to me that it's not about confessing your sins to a priest, but it talks here about confessing your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So I think that this has absolutely zero reference to the final unction or last rites, whatever way you want to term that, or even to the confession that takes place between the Roman Catholics and the priest. They look to passages like this to back that up. So it's not referring to the last rites of the Roman Catholic Church. Also, I don't believe that it's referring here, at least, to big healing crusades. You will know of people in the world who believe that they have the gift of healing. I would question the so-called gift of healing. I believe the Bible talks about gifts of healings. Barry Dickinson produced a book a number of years ago called God Does Heal Today. And as he looked at the Greek behind all of this, he said that it actually means gifts of healings. So that it is God who gives the church gifts of healings rather than an individual a gift to heal. That's neither here nor there. I didn't intend to go down that route. But what this verse is not showing us is a large crusade where people come up to the front and they're healed by a healer. But what it seems to suggest instead is something that takes place in a person's home. If any of them among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So it seems to be something, at least on a much smaller scale, that's going on here. And also for those from the Reformed tradition who maybe want to write off healing entirely, I also believe that the healing referred to here is not merely spiritual healing, but I think as I read this, that it is physical healing that's taking place in the passage that we have here. I think it's too difficult to read into it that it's merely something spiritual, but that it is something physical. Okay, with what I think it's not out of the way, let's think for a couple of minutes at the very end of what it could possibly refer to. Is it just referring to anyone who is feeling ill, that they go to the elders or call the elders in and they pray with them and anoint them with oil? If that's so, then my little bit of a struggle here is with the word will. Look at verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And that seems like a very definite will. And yet, that particular way of reading that doesn't fit into what we read in the rest of Scripture. For example, we read about Paul. Do you remember Paul had a thorn in his flesh? I don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh is, and I don't think it's important that we do know that. But we know this, that he prayed to the Lord on three separate occasions, and I think that's three periods of time, and he prayed to the Lord that that thorn in his flesh would be removed. In other words, that he should be healed. And God's answer was, no, but my grace is sufficient for your needs. So God will not always choose to heal somebody because they have prayed and prayed in faith. But sometimes he may choose not to heal that person, at least not physically in that way. And the problem, by the way, is not to do with the amount of faith. My salvation isn't dependent on the amount of my faith, but it's dependent entirely upon the object of my faith. And the same is the case with healing. Healing isn't dependent upon the amount of a person's faith. It's dependent upon the object of that faith, which is Jesus Christ. Because what has done a lot of damage in the church over the years is where people are told, well, the reason you weren't healed is because you didn't have enough faith. And that's so damaging because it makes it out as though it's something to do with me that I'm not healed. And obviously, Paul didn't have the right amount of faith then that he wasn't healed. But it's not to do with the amount of faith, but the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. So how do I understand this? Well, look at verse 15 with me. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Now let's just remind ourselves with the whole object. Let's read these verses in the light of the whole of this letter. Let's realize that this letter wasn't broken up into the five chapters that we have in front of us, but it was a full letter that went out from James to the church. And let's see, therefore, these verses as the end of the same material that has been running through the whole letter. So what has the letter been about? Well, it's been about double-minded Christians. Therefore, it would make sense that the reference to sickness here was to do with a sickness relating to this particular sin. And verse 16 fits in with this. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins. If you're double-minded, in other words, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So therefore, is it just a spiritual issue that's being healed here? Well, I don't think it's necessarily just a spiritual thing. But I think there can be a physical result of a spiritual problem. And I've come across this over the years, where I've seen people who have not dealt with a particular sin in their lives, and the result of which is that it leads them down a particular route that may take them into the area of a physical infirmity. I think of one lady in particular, and I visited with her regularly, and I could remember her in her better days. But in the latter days that I knew her, she had become physically ill. And I remember talking to her son about this, and I just couldn't seem to get to the bottom of what was going on. There certainly was a depression that had settled in on her. From the depression came other illnesses. She developed anxiety. She had anxiety attacks. It stopped her from being able to get out through the door. The result of that was that she developed a physical weakness in her body, and she could have slept the clock around. And there were other physical conditions that resulted down the line from that. And in talking to her son, he said to me, you know, my mom confided in me years ago about a sinful thing that she had done in her youth. And she has never dealt with that particular issue. She never talked about it with me. I never felt that I could betray her son's confidence, and therefore I could never talk to her about this. I took her as far as I could, different times I talked with her. But the result of never having dealt with this particular sin was that even though God had forgiven her for the sin, yet she held on to this, and it brought about these other results in her life. Now, Paul here is talking about James here is talking about double-minded believers. And he is saying to them, if you don't deal with these issues in your life, there may be repercussions from this. But where you see this problem, call for others in the church to come and pray with you. Confess your sin. Admit that you have done these things that are wrong. And then you will experience healing from these things. And James goes on to give us an example of exactly what I'm saying here. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain in the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, Elijah was dealing with a particular situation. There was Ahab and there was Jezebel, and they had chosen not to follow the Lord. They had chosen to follow after the Baals and the Asherahs. And the result of which was that Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And the ground dried up, and the people experienced drought. There were all sorts of physical issues that resulted from their double-mindedness. Now you remember that day whenever Elijah came before the 450 prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel and the children of Israel all gathered on Mount Carmel. And do you remember what he said to them? How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. He said to them, how long will you be double-minded? Living for the world and living for God. You can't do this. On that day, the people said, we choose God. And Elijah prayed on behalf of the people. Healing came to their lives. And it began to rain on the land. So the message is here that we need not to be double-minded like the people were in Elijah's day. We need to be those who keep on going on. We need to be those who bear fruit. We need to be those whose lips are used for the glory of God. We need to be those who are all out for God. Those who are praying. That we keep on praying on. And when we're living in that way, then God will bless us richly in our lives, because he is our all and he is our everything. That has been even longer than usual tonight, but it brings our wee series, our long series in James, to an end this evening. I hope you see, and this is my understanding of these last verses in it. They're the most difficult verses in the whole of the book of James. If you don't agree with my reading of those, that's fine. You're probably right, and I'm probably wrong. And I can concede that on those, but that's my reading of that. But the message of the whole of the book is one against double-mindedness. And we need to be people who are focused entirely on God in our lives. And if it was never needed more so, it most definitely is needed today, that we are people who are sold out entirely for God.